go ahead, please, turn in your Bibles to the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so the ungodly, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for your word of truth, that word that is sharper than a double-edged sword. We give you thanks, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through the Scriptures, through Christ. And we do pray. Pray, O Lord, that through the preaching and the hearing of your word, you would be exalted and glorified as the King of kings and as the Lord of lords. Teach us and direct us to praise you evermore. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, almost exactly 100 years ago, Ernest Shackleton made one of his many failed trips to the South Pole. On one of these trips, it was only within a matter of weeks that the horses were dead and their rations were all but exhausted. So after 127 days, they turned back toward base camp as failures. And Shackleton writes in his book, which name I forgot to write down, forgive me, that they spent much of their time talking about food. Banquets, feasts, gourmet menus. As they staggered along, suffering from dysentery, not even sure whether they would survive long enough to see this food that was so occupying their thoughts and their minds. Death was not even the first thing that they were considering. Now, Jesus, of course, knew the ravages of food deprivation. And yet, during his earthly ministry, he said, blessed are those, yes, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst, but for righteousness. So I submit to you that if we can perhaps, I don't know if you're a guy, think about Shackleton's obsession with food, or maybe you're a woman who loves to cook grand meals, or a guy who loves to fire up the grill. If you've got any idea of what it's like to be obsessed with food, maybe you've taken time in the past to fast for a while, then I hope in some sense, thinking of that, you'll see what Jesus is telling us about when he pleads for us to understand the blessedness of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not just for food, but for righteousness. Now, the psalm, as it stands before us, is introduced by the first six verses. And basically what we come across this evening are answers to two very basic questions. This morning, Pastor Edgar referred to philosophers, lovers of wisdom. And the Bible speaks to those very same questions that many philosophers raise. One, is the Word of God true or not? And the second question is, what are you going to do about it? Is God's Word true? And what are you going to do about it? The psalm tells us about happiness, about joy, about blessing in life. Blessed is the man. The particular word that is used in the Hebrew refers to a very real form of happiness. And happiness is found in delighting in the law of God, the psalmist tells us. He's giving us a very clear and specific answer about what is to be delightful in life. And so we are told that to delight in God's law is happiness, and we are shown how to do it. There are perhaps a few warnings to consider as we think about this psalm. You've probably heard words like moralism or legalism, where you can perhaps look at a text and think that as long as you're doing outwardly what the text is saying, then you're fine. This morning, again, many thoughts from the sermon running through my mind. We were reminded of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. God doesn't simply desire bare obedience to His law. He doesn't simply desire adherence to a set of rules or regulations, but He wants the heart. He wants mercy and justice and peace and love. And it's not enough for us simply to hate sin. I think hatred of sin is the downfall of many, because hatred of sin often leads to, we are our own worst self-critics. It's very easy. It's much easier for us to point out others' flaws and problems than it is to see our own. Mere hatred of sin often leads to pride and to self-righteousness. But on the positive side, we are to be lovers of God, lovers of goodness, lovers of righteousness. Another warning to consider is to think about looking at this text and you read Psalm 1 and ask yourself, have you done these things? Are you this person? Are you the one who has delighted in God's law and meditated upon it day and night and been perfectly righteous? Well, of course you're not. And that's, I guess, in some sense, a dichotomy in the gospel that is only solved in Christ. Tim Keller, as pastor at a PCA congregation, multiple branches of this church in Manhattan right now, and he mentions how years ago, even before he got to New York, he was preaching about the freedom, the freeness of grace. You know, we're good Reformed Christians. We think free grace. Hey, let's take it to the world. Let's take the gospel to them. Show them what Jesus is all about. Show them what grace is all about. But a woman approached him later and said, you know what? Free grace is frightening. Well, he was a little taken aback. He wasn't sure what to say or what to think about that. And she explained, if I have to, in some sense, earn my salvation, if there's a role that I need to play in my salvation, then God is limited as to what He can ask of me. But if grace is free, then there are no limits to what God can require of me. And again, this morning, you were reminded, we were reminded, that what is required is perfection. And so in the psalm, again, I don't want you to look and say, you know, this is something only someone else could do. I could never hope to achieve it. Well, that's true in one sense, but it's also true that in Christ, you have found perfection. You have found righteousness. You have found freedom from sin and death and judgment. So I think it's very true. Free grace is scary, but it doesn't have to stop there. Free grace is also wonderful and merciful and loving. Now, the psalm, just one more note of introduction. We could call this psalm, you have two choices, is how I list it, because at the beginning you talk about the blessed man, and then as it comes into the end of the psalm, it starts contrasting the blessedness with unbelief, with wickedness. You might call this psalm, if you want to give it another title, Living the Happy Life. But I, by the grace of God, will have nothing to do with seven steps. I will warn you about Joel Osteen at a church in Texas, a fellow who won't preach sin, and two popular bestsellers, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. second book, Becoming a Better You. You know, he will not preach sin. And if there is no sin, then from what do we need to be saved? What is the purpose of Christ if we're not going to talk about sin? So rather than living the happy life by seven simple steps, how about a suffering servant Savior? So look at this psalm. Be directed to Christ. Think on Christ. Meditate upon Christ. Dwell upon Jesus. The psalmist tells us that the happy man or the happy woman, not to exclude the ladies, is the one who does three things, if you're writing notes. He listens, he lives, and he loves. He listens to the law of God, lives according to that law, and he loves the law of God. And again, I mentioned the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So you basically have two choices. Look at the Bible, consider the Scriptures. I was very encouraged last week to see young Mr. Percy joining the church. A fellow who has looked at the Scriptures and considered them and thought, this is what I'm going to do about it. Again, sermon text this morning. So you basically have two choices in your life. You can believe, you cannot believe. But face the Scriptures. Deal with the Scriptures. This is truth, brothers and sisters. You know it. I know it. Let's go and tell others. The Psalter, again, here speaks about the happy man as one who listens not to sin, but he listens to God. You know, you can do two things in your life. You can listen to God, or you can listen to anyone else, or anything else, any false philosophy or vain deceit. Now, we are all tempted, all of us, at all stages of life. If you're a toddler, a preteen, a teenager, a college student, you've just gotten out of school and you're trying to figure out what to do with your life. Young adults, some of us still trying to figure out what to do with our lives, or even the older adults. The temptations can be sometimes to succumb to peer pressure, to go to the crowd. I remember years ago, it's funny, I still feel myself as a young person, but now I can think about all of these years ago. 10 years ago, maybe to some of you that doesn't seem so long, but I digress. I was talking to a young lady who was speaking to me about my life before I was a Christian. And she wanted to know, being raised in the church, had she missed out on something in life? Had there been something that she needed to experience or should experience, having been raised in the church, having been sheltered, as it were, as she put it, and I was trying to dig a little deeper and ask her, well, what's causing you to ask me these questions? Why is this on your mind? Well, she had read one of those teen magazine quizzes. And, you know, again, two standards. You can choose to listen and follow this one, or you can choose to listen to that one and follow that one. But the questions were somewhere along the lines, if you haven't had sex, or if you haven't taken drugs, and if you're not this age, or if you're younger than this age, then you haven't really lived, then you're pitiful, you're pathetic, you're stupid. You need to do these things in order to experience life, to say that you've lived life. So I challenged her. I simply said, where is your hope? Where are you staking your future? Are you going to let your life be dictated by a teen magazine? Are you going to allow your life to be dictated by the Word of God? And of course, in our culture, happiness and pleasure, buzzwords, you know, claimed by rights, as rights by most anyone alive, our own Constitution, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we see men and women seeking happiness everywhere but in God, looking at it in sex, in their careers, in their families, in money, what have you. These pursuits are temporary. When you die, where are all of these things going to be? You get a chance later, read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 for a very sobering reminder of where these things are when you're in the dust. So he contrasts, the psalmist contrasts blessedness with wickedness. And I think that we're seeing here in the psalm, in this first verse, I think we're seeing a progression. Now, Hebrew poetry is extremely complex. Extremely complex. But even still, it seems to me, and I follow Spurgeon on this, I think that there's a progression of the working of sin in life. Blessed is the man, he says, who neither walks nor stands nor sits in the counsel, path, or seat of the ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Now, I think what's happening is you're seeing there first the sinner simply walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You might say that here the evil is more habitual, more practical than anything else. You're in a hurry at the grocery store, and you have 12 items, and you decide you're going to run through the 10-item checkout line. Seems silly. I've seen fights started over silly things like these. But it's just a simple thing. You think, it's not such a big deal, not a problem. I'm just going to go and do this once. Well, the problem with sin is if you do it once and you get away with it, it's really easy to start doing it again and again and again. So then the evil becomes habitual. No longer does one just sort of walk randomly in the counsel of the ungodly, but one begins to stand up, to plant your feet, to settle yourself, I think is what the psalmist is showing us here. Sin takes root. You become established in it. It becomes part of who you are. And then if left alone, these habitual sinners will sit and the seat of the scornful. And I think that's referring to maybe a couple things, a form of teaching of others to sit and to teach. Perhaps by doing that, you're showing others that what you're doing or maybe the sin that you're engaged in is really not such a big deal. Scorners, mockers, haters, despisers. And so there's a warning. Inherent. Blessed is the one who does not do these things. Blessed is the one who does not do these things, and one who does not teach or lead others to do these things either. And to those who are unsaved, their way, their choice is exactly what they want. You want immediate gratification, you want immediate pleasure, fine, you're going to have it. But it is a life of fruitlessness. It is a life of broken dreams and sorrows and unreached hopes. I've heard this quote attributed to multiple people. I'm going to go with Nelson Rockefeller, but the question was raised, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. And that's what happens when you allow your life to be dictated by anything else, anything other than the Word of God. You're going to find it ultimately empty and selfish. And so the second verse teaches us that in which the blessed man delights. He does not do these things because his delight is placed here. His priorities are here. He delights in God's law, delighting in it so much that he meditates upon it day and night. Now, I'm a big fan of Penn State football. Some of you are very aware of that, particularly the Adams from last evening. I don't have a story from last night to share with you, but suffice to say, I met Joe Paterno once. Now, I enjoy Penn State football so much that I take a lot of time out of my life to read about the team, to follow the recruiting trail, to see what's going on with the Lions. Now, of course, I enjoy the scriptures and prayer, but the point I am making is that I enjoy Penn State football so much that I make time to keep up, to be informed, to see what's going on. Now, that's the same for all of us. Whatever we enjoy the most, whatever floats your boat, as the phrase has been used, whatever excites you the most, you make time for it. You like hiking. You like fishing. You like family time. Perhaps you're in the stage of life where dating is rather important to you. You make time for these pursuits. Well, the psalmist is showing us here the time that the blessed man takes to read and to study the whole counsel of God. Digging into the Scriptures, meditating upon them day and night. And that's just another way of saying that the saint is so involved in his relationship with God that he is even willing to forgo simple pleasures like sleep in order to draw closer to God. Now, we see that in other places in Scripture. Members of the church so concerned for others that they are willing to forgo sleep for the sake of prayer, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of service, for the sake of honoring God. Delighting in the law of God, you know, we don't often think of the law as something in which one would take delight. The law is often something, if you think of the law in general, it's something that restricts us, keeps us from having fun. Speed limits are laws that sometimes we may not like. Kids may not appreciate their parents setting a law that they share. Perhaps share a room or share toys. Laws are things that our selfishness does not like. But the law here is used in a sense more broadly, not just to bear rules, but to the revelation of God, of who He is, of what teaching us about Him. And so law, in a very real sense, as it is used biblically, you know, sinners will not admit it. The relativists, the philosophizers, whomever you may talk with, they will not admit that they're in bondage to sin, that they're in bondage to death. They think that their bondage to sin and death is a type of freedom in and of itself. I will have no sovereign. I just heard recently of a pastor who was in the South once and saw a bumper sticker that said, we will have no sovereign over us. There is a hatred of the thought of God and sovereignty. And so the law is to them, the law of God is to such a duty. It's a burden. When in Christ you can find that law to be a delight and a blessing, not a duty and a burden, something to be endured, but a delight and a blessing that is to be enjoyed. And so that is the psalmist in his relationship to God. He is thrilled and raptured with God and with his relationship to him. Verse 3, the righteous man loves the word of God and lives according to that word. Again, the grace for these things is found only in Christ. It is only in Jesus that you can actually read the Scriptures and see it as something enjoyable, see it as something delightful. Yes, sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, it will convict you. We all struggle with sin. Some of us struggle with certain sins in a far greater and far more difficult and a far worse way than others. But we see that there is freedom and that there is salvation and above all there is forgiveness in Christ. And the psalmist sees in this a really useful, helpful simile. He will be like a tree planted like by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So this is an agricultural society. He uses an agricultural simile, a simile from farming, to talk about the results of blessedness. Now, he lives in a dry climate. It's arid. Not a whole lot of water throughout the year. And in climates such as these, one can see more vividly how water is essential to life. Some of you may, the question was raised about gardens or vegetable gardens or something. Maybe some of you have been on farms or on farms or I don't know why, but one day you might want to live on a farm. You'll get it. You'll understand it. The usefulness and the importance of water. And so the picture here, if you can even just, you know, make an image in your mind of bright sun, of flowing streams, I don't know, bugs in the background, birds chirping, you know, just imagine that. And that's the picture that the psalmist is trying to conjure up in our minds of the blessedness of delighting in the law of God, of how good God's law is for us. And so he switches then gears in the fourth verse to sort of point us to the negative, to the ungodly, and to their end. He doesn't mince words. He is a realist. He does not sugarcoat sin and its effects. Ancient Israel, when they harvested wheat, they brought either animals with their hard hooves or their animals pulling threshing instruments behind them over to crush the seed pods of the wheat. And so the grain then, once it was crushed, is tossed into the air, and whatever was lighter was the seed pod that was crushed, rather blow away or fall more slowly than the grain. The grain could be collected, the useful stuff, the helpful stuff, the stuff that is good, nutrition, stuff that you want to eat, stuff that you might want to offer and sacrifice to God for thanks in thanksgiving. But the chaff, the extra, would either be blown away or collected and burned. And, you know, it's a hard saying here, but he's saying that the wicked are chaff, like chaff. They are worthless and only good for burning. Now, that doesn't sound like a very helpful gospel message. And we need to exercise wisdom when we present the gospel. We again, don't want to sugarcoat it and make life seem rosy. But at the same time, we need to call sin, sin when we see it. We will face mockery. We will face opposition. We will face hatred. We will face people who spite us. Some may want to spit on us as well. And when I think in this psalm, and I think of that attitude, I'm often reminded of Billy Joel's song, Only the Good Die Young. One of the lines is, they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. Now, of course, that doesn't do away with the truth, but it does reveal very clearly the response that we will get when we try to share the gospel with others. Boring, no fun. How many people have you heard, well, I don't go to church because I fall asleep, or it's too boring, or, you know, all sorts of excuses. Now, at the same time, I think it's a good time here to be reminded of not only Christianity, but the Reformed understanding of grace. Sometimes we Reformed people can be really smart and have a great understanding of the doctrines of grace. But sometimes that head that understands it so well is sometimes really thick when it comes to showing forth that grace to the world around us. It's much easier to be judgmental. The last line in the same song is, your mama never cared for me, but did she say a prayer for me? You see someone sinning. You see someone doing something that you don't like, perhaps something that is even wrong. What is your immediate reaction? What is your immediate response? Is it, you know what? We need to bring them up on charges. How dare they be engaged in such sin? Or brothers and sisters, remember some of the grace and the mercy that Jesus showed. He spoke to a woman who was caught in adultery and was very kind to her. Someone does something that you don't like or you see, challenge them privately. Ask how you might pray for them. Ask how you might help them. As a pastor who's going through a rather long and tedious time of searching for a pulpit, I can say, speak to your minister. Ask your pastor, Hansen, how can you encourage him? He would love you to ask him that question. Trust me. Take him out for a meal. He'll even love that too. How can you help? How can you encourage? How can you pray and serve the church and love others. Remembering, too, that James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, again, when we call, we do confront sin. We confront sinners. We do it, I hope, graciously. We use wisdom. There is a time to be straightforward. When Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman at the well, he challenges her against her adultery. When he catches the woman and he speaks to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, it is to condemn others for the hypocrisy and to tell her simply to go and sin no more. But regardless if we're gracious or not, we're going to face again that mockery and that opposition. There will be jokes. There will be laughter. There might even be some name calling. Perhaps some of you who have been raised in homes that were not Christian, converted later in life, maybe some of you raised in Christian homes, have heard other family members say, "You don't really believe that, do you? I thought you were intelligent. I thought you were smarter than that." It can be very condescending. It can make you feel very stupid sometimes. But we're reminded here, too, that there is a day when the mockery is going to come to an end. And it will be a sad end. It will be a dreadful end. Timothy McVeigh, on the day he was executed, quoted a poem by Henley. And the line that he quoted, I don't know if this was as the needle was being inserted into the vein or as the deadly juices were going through or if this was just beforehand, but this is how he went to meet his master. He said, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's some pretty stiff opposition. Some pretty solid hatred. But the psalmist is telling us, again, not mincing words, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor shall sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. It's a sad story to know that McVeigh is, I don't know how many years removed now from having met his maker. But no matter how much the sinners may thank their gods for their unconquerable souls, that's another line from that poem. No matter how much they believe it and no matter how much they try to convince you of it, the day of judgment is coming. And no one will be the captain of his or her own soul on that last great day. And so the psalm closes again with the doctrine of the two ways, again showing us two choices in life. You believe the scriptures or you don't believe them. You follow them or you disregard them. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And again, a reminder, Matthew Henry writes here, he says, "The Lord approves and is well pleased with the way of the righteous." But if we're not careful, again, that sense of self-righteousness, of pride can creep in. "Well, look at what I've done. Look at how many good things I've done. Look where I've given my money. Thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector over there." You know, that's the exact opposite attitude that the gospel ought to put in our hearts. If for no other reason, it's to remember that the righteousness that we claim is not our own, but is that of another. It is imputed, the fancy $2 word, credited to our account. It is the righteousness of another. It is Christ who was born and lived and died a perfect life, earning salvation for us. Free grace, brothers and sisters. And I hope that in this psalm you see that the freeness of that grace, the mercy of God, is nothing to be feared. The judgment of God is to be feared. But grace is to be embraced. Give thanks for Jesus. When you read this psalm, look at Christ. Meditate upon Christ. Consider Christ who has lived this life for you, who died. And there's the great paradox of the Christian faith. Death brings life to the glory of God. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, our Father in heaven, for your word of grace and mercy and truth. We are humbled by the sobering reminder that there is a sore, awful judgment awaiting those who deny the liberty of the gospel for the bondage of sin. Grant to us, O Lord, in every place where we are, the boldness and the courage and the grace to share Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to minister to others, to seek how we might help and encourage and bless and build them up, to challenge sinners as Christ did, not simply to make ourselves feel better for not doing what they are doing, but to see the brand plucked from the burning. We give thanks to you, Father, for sending your Son, a horrific and gruesome, terribly painful, humiliating death, but a death that was endured because Jesus came. And in love, redeemed us. Bless us, Lord, with grace in our hearts this week to go forth and to show the love of Christ, to see sinners converted by the gospel, to the praise of your holy name. Amen.